He knows what it means to receive the cup of God's wrath. He knows Habakkuk 2. He knows the ultimate picture of this. He knows he's about to go to a cross, and a father whom he loves, a father with whom he is one, is about to pour out the wrath and shame on sin that he has towards sin on himself on our behalf. And in contemplating that, he's like, Father, if there be any other way, is there any other way to do this? And the answer, of course, is no. And Jesus says, then I'll go to the cross. So that those who put their faith and trust in me will be able to receive the glory that is rightly mine because I'm willing to receive the shame that is rightly theirs.
It's been said, to live trusting in one's own self is to live with no hope or help, and an emotional and spiritual load that no man can carry for long. Welcome to Growing in Grace with Pastor Steve Ballantyne from San Gabriel Community Church. Today, we turn our attention back to Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 15 through 20. It's a message that Pastor Steve has entitled Judgment and Glory, Part 2. We're taking a look at Habakkuk's desire to know God's heart and mind in the matter of injustice in the world. God does have answers. With today's program, here's Pastor Steve.
I think it's tempting for us to think we don't struggle with idolatry because most of us have never said to a wooden statue, hey, wake up, get up. And so it's easy for us to look at that and separate ourselves from it and say, you know, that's somebody else's problem. That's their problem out there. That's the pagan's problem. But idolatry is not my struggle. But then as he unfolds the definition of idolatry and as it's unfolded for us more clearly in the rest of Scripture, we see that ultimately what this man's doing is entrusting in something that he himself made. We would never look at something that couldn't satisfy us and then cry out for satisfaction, or would we? At its root, idolatry is trust in self. The wooden idol is just an extension of this man's foolishness. And so to worship something that I have created is to put myself in ultimate control, to say I am on the throne, if you will, of my life. And now all of a sudden, idolatry seems within reach. Now we see the constant temptation of idolatry. You know, John's first epistle, it's so striking. He's ending his epistle in 1 John, and he ends it with, little children, keep yourself from idols. That's his instruction to a community of believers, keep yourselves from idols. Any culture or any life that is not built with the aim, the purpose, the foundation of the glory of God is built on idolatry. Idolatry is when we take anything that God has given, any good thing, and we make it an ultimate thing. Idolatry is when we take a good thing and make it an ultimate thing. And that is the constant temptation, even to look at the very gifts that God has given, and instead of trusting in the giver of the gift, we trust in the gift. We look in the gift for satisfaction. We look in the gift, in the thing, for ultimate meaning and purpose. And so for some people, the way they feel good about themselves, the way they feel satisfied is the pursuit of athletic achievement or academic achievement or financial security or even religious achievement or job security or power, and all these things, as we pursue them, some of them good gifts, we pursue these things, we make them ultimate things because we have a feeling of satisfaction, at least temporarily, when we experience them. When I get an A in school, there's something inside me that feels good, and so the answer to all of life must be more A's. When I win a competition, there's something inside me that feels good. So the answer to all of life, ultimate satisfaction, must be found in winning. But that, we know, if we have any measure of life experience, is that the problem is we always want more. It never ultimately satisfies. But the lure of idolatry is this temporary sense of satisfaction and self-worth and value. And so if I just get more of this, then I'll be ultimately satisfied. It shows up in various ways in various cultures. You think of cultures that have made family absolute. They've made family ultimate. And so what does that mean? What are some of the atrocities that have come from that? Cultures who engage in honor killings. Because if what is ultimate to me is family, and you wrong my family in any way, even my own child, then I will kill you for the sake of the name of my family, because that's what's ultimate. That's the idol. What is the great idol of our culture? The idol of our culture is self. The idol of our culture is the individual. The idol of the American culture is individual freedoms and rights. And so what's the end of that road? If the ultimate good, if ultimate satisfaction is found in the pursuit of individual rights, individual satisfaction, individual wants and desires, what's the end? We're looking at it. An absolute breakdown in family, extramarital affairs. Why? Because ultimately, what I want is satisfaction of myself. So if what I want is somebody other than the wife God has given me, I go get it because that's the ultimate good. We see divorce, the breakdown of the family, abortion. If what I want is a life free from the responsibility of a child, since the ultimate good is individual self, I'll just kill the baby. And we have a whole world saying, well, that makes sense. And where have we been in recent years? Now we don't even know if we're boys and girls. We don't know if men should marry women or men, or women marry men or women. Why? Because we have made an idol of self, of individual rights. David Wells, and I think it's the fourth of his books, kind of in a series, he devotes significant time to this. If you're not familiar with David Wells, I would commend his writings to you. And he's speaking of the allure of self in society and the danger of self and how we have made the therapy in our society about everything that ails us is about self, self-improvement, self-whatever. Of course, he says this is the result of humanism, but what shocks him is how much this has been embraced by the church. And this is his conclusion. It is a curious thing that the evangelical church in the West has been willing to follow the self movement down this path so uncritically. The self movement, after all, is the very symbol of our collective emptiness and insecurity. Only the hungry, after all, are always thinking about food. Those who are not deprived think about other things. Only the unhappy are constantly preoccupied with happiness. Only those haunted by their own self-emptiness are always searching for something to fill the self. Redefining evangelicalism in terms of the self, in terms of the self having spiritual experiences, finding itself, satisfying itself, fulfilling itself, has everything to do with culture and nothing to do with Christ. See, what he's saying is we're surrounded by a culture that says it's all about me. And we as evangelicals who say we embrace the cross and embrace Christ buy into this. And so our very spiritual experience becomes about me. It's about what I get out of church. It's about what church can do for me. It's about what others should do for me, how they should serve me. It's about how the service makes me feel. It's about how you can make me feel. Because it's all about the worship of self. And when self is an idol as it is in our culture, then the problem is always them, right? The problem is always their problem. The problem is always out there. Think about it as it shows up in our political system. Ask anybody, and I mean anybody, I don't care what the party is, ask them what the problem is with our society, and what will they say? Them, right? What's the problem? What's the problem with what ails us economically? What's the problem with our healthcare system? What's the problem with our defense? What's the problem that we have facing the world? I don't care what side of the political party or lines they fall on. Anybody you ask is going to say the problem is the other guy, right? Now, it seems to me that whatever side you're on, the other guy has had his chance and we're still in a mess. Is that not true? That no matter who is ruling, no matter who's in control, no matter what party, no matter what person, things keep getting worse. And we keep pointing fingers. That's where worship of self leads us. So the problem is always outside of us. It's interesting, and I'll avoid, this is probably where I should move away from the pulpit. I'll avoid too big of a statement, but you know, the American experiment, as it's called, this thing that we've known as democracy, one of the only reasons it's worked this long, I think the fundamental reason, and other than God's sovereignty, the fundamental reason, humanly speaking, is that it started out understanding this: man is evil. Man is evil, and man can't be trusted, and power corrupts. So we're going to establish a government where no one person or set of people has all the power, right? We don't trust our king, so we're going to make him accountable to another group. We don't really trust them, so we're going to make them accountable to another group. We don't trust any of them, so we'll make them all accountable to a group of people. The reason it works is because the men that set it up understood we're all evil. Now, where do you think it heads when the philosophy of society begins to say man is basically good and the problem is all outside of us, it's not inside of us? Ultimately, you're going to see a breakdown in the system. It's a total misunderstanding of how God has made us. It's interesting. This is a fascinating passage in Solzhenitsyn in the Gulag Archipelago. He's in prison, and he's being oppressed by, imprisoned by the communists. He's being oppressed. He's being abused. And just at the point in the book where you'd expect him to kind of lay out his criticism against the communists for the mistreatment of him and to give his treatise on why the communists are the problem in the world and we just have to rid the world of them. This is him. This is his perspective. And he speaks to the reader and he says this. He says, "So let the reader who expects this book to be a political exposé slam its cover shut right now. If only it were all so simple. If only there were evil people somewhere insidiously committing evil deeds and it were necessary only to separate them from the rest of us and destroy them. But," now listen to this, "the line dividing good and evil cuts through the heart of every human being, and who is willing to destroy a piece of his own heart? Confronted by this pit into which we are about to toss those who have done us harm, we halt, stricken dumb. It is, after all, only because of the way things worked out that they were the executioners and we weren't." He sees something here that's key. The problem is not out there. The problem is not ultimately them. The problem is me. And he looked at his circumstances and says, "I think they're so evil for wanting to put me to death, but frankly, if the tables were turned, I'd be throwing them in the pit. How easy it would have been for me to be the executioner and for them to cry against my injustice. All of the seeds of the executioner lie in my own heart, and it is only by the grace of God that I'm not the executioner." We need to root out in our own lives the seeds of idolatry, in any sense of being satisfied in things or people other than God himself. We need to heed the warning of John: "Little children, keep yourself from idols." So do this gut check. You ask yourself and be honest with yourself, where do I seek satisfaction in things that are not ultimate? Do I make an idol of family? Do I make an idol of marriage? Do I make an idol of my kids? Do I make an idol of my job, of my accomplishment, of my achievement, of my athletic prowess, of my academic success? Things that offer temporary satisfaction but ultimately lead to our destruction. Fifthly, in the midst of darkness, we're reminded there's always hope. And the hope centers around two things in this passage. Verse 20, it centers around the fact that God is sovereign. Why is there hope in the midst of darkness? And these verses just jump out as you read it. There's all this judgment, all this evil, and what we see in verse 20 is that God is sovereign. In the bad times, in the worst of times, God is still on his throne. God is in his temple. God is in control. And so no matter how much chaos, no matter how much evil, no matter how much disruption, God has not and will not fall off his throne. We don't have the time to recount this morning, but maybe encourage you in your own devotional life to reflect on this week. you contemplate the life of Joseph and the way God was orchestrating this to a desired end. You think of Jacob and the mess he made of his own life, right? What a disaster. Jacob was a mess. And yet God is using all of these circumstances to redeem a people and for one day the Messiah to come from his line. And ultimately, you look at Christ. We see that God is sovereign, and we see in verse 14 the reminder that God's purpose will not fail. Habakkuk's perspective was too small. So to increase Habakkuk's faith, God increases Habakkuk's perspective about his purposes. What did Habakkuk want? He wanted God's glory in Judah. That seems like a worthy end, doesn't it? God, I want your glory to cover Judah. God says, oh, Habakkuk, that's small potatoes. You want to be able to dip your toes in my glory, and my plan is for you to be able to bathe in it all over the globe. And you can't see or understand how I'm doing this. And I realize you can't imagine how all this can work out, but you've got to trust me. I've not forsaken my plan. I've not forsaken my people. I will accomplish my purposes. And one day the knowledge of my glory will cover the earth the way water covers the sea. This is a good reminder for us who think like Habakkuk. It's easy, is it not, to think like Habakkuk in regard to our own country? That the answer to the world's problems is for God to restore America to her former glory. Now, we should pray for revival in God's church. We should pray for repentance in our nation. Amen and amen. But let's never forget that glory in America is not God's ultimate purpose. It's too small. It's too small. His concept is global. His goal is global. His goal is that his glory be everywhere. And sometimes I think we're tempted to think too small. Well, let me move to my final point. What can I see of this glory now? And that brings us to the gospel. Look at verse 16. You see this picture of the cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you. In verse 15, the Babylonians are pictured as pouring out their wrath. And in verse 16, we see the cup of the Lord's wrath being poured out on them. I think it's just about impossible as a Christian not to see in verse 16 somebody else. I think it's impossible to look at that and not think of the cup that was poured out on Jesus Christ. Think of the contrast that's here for us. The cup of God's wrath here is disgrace and shame. Think of what Jesus did. Philippians 2 says that he set aside his own glory. He set it aside to become one of us. What do we see in Habakkuk 2 is the sin of man. We seek our own glory. Christ set his glory aside. Hebrews 12, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising its shame, mocking its shame. And you see this picture here, the shame, God's judgment being poured out as shame upon people that have disregarded him. And then you see Jesus on the cross being the recipient of the cup of God's wrath, of his shame being poured out on him. He took our shame. He took the shame that we deserve. And when we put our faith in Christ, we are clothed in his glory that he has a right to. We seek our own glory and deserve shame. Christ took our shame so that we could receive glory. The glory of the gospel is not that justice is set aside. That would not be glorious, would it? The glorious message of the gospel is not that God's justice is to be poured out on our sin, but God is so loving and so merciful, he says, oh, I won't pour out my justice. Every sin that's ever been committed must be punished. And the glory of the cross is this, and Paul spends so much time on this in Romans, is that God has given us a gospel that preserves his justice while at the same time justifying us. Why? Because the cup of wrath and shame that should have fallen upon us if we put our faith and trust in Christ falls upon Jesus on our behalf. That's the good news of the gospel, that God is still just because sin is punished, but Jesus receives that punishment. He receives that wrath. He receives that vomit of shame from the Father so that we can avoid it and be clothed in glory. Jesus is in the garden and he knows this. He knows what it means to receive the cup of God's wrath. He knows Habakkuk 2. He knows the ultimate picture of this. He knows he's about to go to a cross, and a father whom he loves, a father with whom he is one, is about to pour out the wrath and shame on sin, that he has towards sin on himself on our behalf. And in contemplating that, he's like, Father, if there be any other way, is there any other way to do this? And the answer, of course, is no. And Jesus says, then I'll go to the cross. So that those who put their faith and trust in me will be able to receive the glory that is rightly mine because I'm willing to receive the shame that is rightly theirs. So we see the root of the promise of Habakkuk 2:14, that the glory of God will cover, the knowledge of the glory of God will cover the earth the way water covers the sea. We see the root of that in the gospel. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And that's where we see the root of this glorious promise that one way they will be fulfilled in all the earth. Let's pray. Father, this is it's a sobering passage. Forces the introspection and honesty with the condition of our own souls and where our trust really lies. Father, it seems impossible to me that in a room with this many people, that there aren't some in this room that are seeking satisfaction in things other than you. And Lord, I know there are many in this room who have been down those roads. They've pursued satisfaction in all the things this world has to offer. And never once has anyone found ultimate satisfaction in those things. It is the record and the account of man, generation after generation after generation, that those things ultimately all fail to satisfy. And so, Father, I just pray this morning for any that might be here who are committing themselves to finding glory for self in other things and satisfaction in other things, that this morning would give their lives to Christ. And the Father, you would humble them. They would see the embrace that is offered, the love that is offered in the cross, and the satisfaction that is offered in the cross. The willingness of your Son, Father Jesus Christ, to take upon himself the shame that we deserve because of our sin. And this morning, I pray they might find ultimate joy. Father, we pray that we would heed these words and heed the words that John gives to that body of believers so long ago, that we would keep ourselves from idols. Show us in our lives the root, the potential, the seeds that there are for idolatry, that we might root them out and give our worship completely and solely to you, the one who satisfies completely. We thank you so much for your word, for its abiding truth, for its abiding relevance in our lives. We pray all this in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
This is Growing in Grace. Pastor Steve Ballantyne, our teacher and pastor from San Gabriel Community Church. As we conclude our time together today, we would remind you that these broadcasts are available on this radio station because you partner with us financially and prayerfully. It means a great deal to us knowing that you are being encouraged by these programs on a regular basis. To that end, we'd love to hear from you. How does the broadcast encourage you in Christ? If you have questions about the program, about the ministry, who we are, what we believe, we would love to hear from you. A great place to start would be our website, sangabrielcommunity.org. That's sangabrielcommunity.org. You'll find archives of past sermons available to listen to. Again, information about us, who we are, what we believe, and why. We also are home to San Gabriel Christian School, and there'll be information there as well about the school. Again, sangabrielcommunity.org. You would like to join us for worship. Sunday services are at 9 and 10:45 for Sunday school. Directions and, again, information can be found at sangabrielcommunity.org or by simply calling 626-656-1000. That's 626-656-1000. 1000. Thank you so much for joining us today. Until next time, may the Lord richly bless you. Growing in Grace is the ministry of San Gabriel Community Church.